Gracious God and Father, we are grateful again that we have the opportunity to gather together, and even though it's not in person, it is by modern technology, and because you have made us one in the Lord Jesus Christ, that regardless of the distance that physically separates us, there is an absolute spiritual unity that we share, and that by, as a result of being members one of another in Christ, that we have that impact on each other, spiritually speaking. You tell us in your word that the body edifies itself in love, and that's why we gather together for times like this to get into your word and to allow your word to build us up in the faith. And especially now as we begin to study and deal with these questions related to such a critical doctrine as salvation, we ask that each and every one of us would take each of these lessons and take them very personally to our own studies and edification, not just so that we can grow in these areas, but that we also would be more equipped as we seek to be your ambassadors, to plant seeds and water, and then just trust you to give the increase. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, again, you, with the email that I sent out today, it had that attachment there. And what we have been doing really since the beginning of the year, following our series on rightly dividing the word of truth, while we were doing that series, of course, there are a number of questions that came in, various different subjects. So we compiled those questions together, plus added a bunch of questions, and we put them into different categories. And we spent really the first half of the year looking at a number of different aspects dealing with the category about the Bible issue. And all those messages are recorded. They're available on our website. You can go back and listen to any of those if you want a refresher or want to study those for your first time. We're switching now categories to what I've labeled as category number two, the second category, and that is the category of salvation. And we're talking primarily salvation in terms of justification. Justification. Some of the questions that are on the list that were sent out to you, you'll see that they do have an aspect pertaining to justification and sanctification when it comes to the aspect of living the Christian life under grace. But the primary category, and you'll notice the primary focus of the questions, the nature of these questions and salvation, has to do with salvation from the penalty of sin, not primarily from the power of sin, though a couple of them do deal with that, but rather salvation in terms of salvation from the lake of fire, salvation from hell, okay? And when I sent the initial package out at the beginning of the year, I think we only had about 11 or 12 questions, and Lori and I sat down through this today, and I told her to take a look at what I had sent out earlier and said, Lori, what are some other questions that would be helpful to put on here that people ask and so forth? So she really kind of updated all this. So thanks to Lori for helping me on this, updated it, put it in the format it is here now. And so this by no means are the sum total of all questions that ever will be asked about salvation or all questions that you might bring up and so forth. But these questions here are probably do embody a good 80 to 90% of the most common type of questions that people ask. Sometimes their questions come up in different ways, but fundamentally the same type of a question. So as the questions came in, and as we have had questions over the years, you kind of group them together, and so you can see that there's about 19 on this list here. If you have a question that you think is not on this list that you think would benefit the group, then, and or yourself, then by all means email that over to me and we'll add it to the list and then get that out, okay? And what we're going to do as well, where we're not going to go and try to answer all 19 tonight. That's not at all the goal, okay? We're probably going to answer two or three, maybe four tonight. We want to be efficient. We want to be detailed as necessary, but we don't need to belabor any of the points, especially since the group here, all of us have a very, very good, strong foundation of understanding the gospel of the grace of God. So some of these will be able to go over a little bit more quickly, others a little bit more time. And as we go over these questions, you not only want to think about it from the standpoint of our own personal, each one of us, our own personal edification, but let's say that someone came and asked that question to you. How would you answer the question? So not only take it on board for yourself, but let's say you've been talking to one of your best friends or something like that, or a coworker or your neighbor, and they know you're a believer, they profess to be a believer, but maybe they don't have the assurances of salvation. Maybe they're not understanding about total forgiveness. So you can see that by taking and gaining an understanding of these questions and the answers for yourself, that's also going to equip you, all of us, to help someone else, to minister to someone else. Okay, so having said that, let's begin then tonight with the question number one: what is the gospel for this dispensation of grace? And as we think about that, there really is another related question that's connected with that one right there. And that is, and I want you to write this down. It's not on your list here, so you can either write this down as number 20 or write it down right next to question number one. And it really is there only one gospel in the Bible? Okay? And you can kind of already see why that could come from an offshoot of question number one there. What is the gospel for this dispensation of grace? The question itself implies that, well, wait, are you saying that there was a different gospel outside of the dispensation of grace? And of course the answer is yes. So a related question would be, is there only one gospel in the Bible? And or a different way to ask that is that are there different gospels in the Bible? Something like that. And of course, I know you know the answer to that is yes, but not everyone knows that. In fact, most professing Christians, if you tell them, if you ask them, did you know that there's more than one gospel in the Bible? They'll say, well, what do you mean? They don't really know that or understand that. Okay, so we will deal with that one a little bit further. But so back to the question here: what is the gospel during the dispensation of grace? Well, a couple of things. Look with me to the book of Acts, if you would, in chapter 20. Go to the book of Acts, chapter number 20. We're going to try to be very specific. Look at Acts 20:24. And it says this: but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify. Now, do you see the next phrase there? The gospel of the grace of God. During the dispensation of grace, the gospel that saves from hell, it is referred to in that passage as the gospel of the grace of God. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it. The gospel of the grace of God. The fact that he calls it that, by the way, indicates that he's distinguishing it from, for example, the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news or good tidings. And the details, the context, wherever it is that you're reading and taking the phrase from, the gospel of something, well, then the context will lead you to understand which gospel he's talking about. In this case, verse 24, again, he says this: but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. See how he's distinguishing that which he received from the Lord compared to that which Peter received from the Lord. So you know that when he says here to testify the gospel of the grace of God, that's a reference to what he received from the Lord. So that's what it's called. But the question, what is it? Like, if you go to a lost person and you want them to get saved, if you were to tell them, okay, just believe the gospel, the grace of God. Just believe that. Now, are you telling them a statement that's true?
Yes.
Shake your head, yes. You are telling them a statement that's true. But you haven't told them what to believe.
Absolutely.
You see there?
Yep.
So we not only want to know what it's called, and when you're talking to a lost person, you don't need to mention so much what it's called. You need to tell them what it is and why they need to believe it. All right? So fundamentally, at the heart of the issue, the gospel by which God saves someone in the present dispensation of grace is specifically, turn with me up to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and notice verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And it says this, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." You'll remember, by the way, the passage we just read in Acts 20:24, where Paul says, "The ministry which I have received of the Lord." You see the same phrase there? So back here in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the heart of the gospel of the grace of God right there. In order for a lost person to become saved, there are some specific things they must choose to believe. That was 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. In order for a lost person, for anyone to be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, there are some specific things that they have to believe. And those specific things in the passage here are the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So in order to have clearly spoken or taught or said or preached, whatever you want to use, whatever you just did with that friend or person or coworker, in order to make sure that you have conveyed the clarity of what they are to believe, you must convey these facts: that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's the critical message. That's the critical foundation. Until you have conveyed those aspects to that lost person, you really haven't told them why they need to be saved, what they need to be saved from, and how they can get saved from what it is they need to be saved from. And so when you're presenting the gospel to someone, that's why you always start at somewhere at the beginning of the conversation, after you've got the conversation going, somewhere you have to address the issue of a person's need. Why do I need Jesus anyway? That's the issue. You got to address the issue of the person's need. That issue, when you mention Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that's how the Scripture, that's how Paul's epistles address that issue. It's how Paul's epistles present man's problem. Christ died for our sins. Well, what does that mean? That means If Christ died for you, that means you're a sinner. So see, that's the foundation right there. But if he died for our sins and was still dead, then his dying for our sins really didn't do anything. And hence, you have to have the resurrection. You have to have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're presenting the gospel to someone, it's critical to keep in mind that somehow, some way, in what you convey to them, that you are conveying those details in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. If you have a Bible with you when you're talking to that person, and or if they have one, just open up and say, well, you know, look, have you ever read these verses here? And let them read the verses. That's ideal. You may not have a hard copy of the Bible with you, but if you have a phone with you, and who doesn't have a phone nowadays? If you got a phone with you, you can go and get your King James Bible online. It's an excellent online King James Bible. You can just open it up right there and say, look at these verses right here. Now, if for some reason you don't have a Bible, you don't have a phone, you're just talking to them, then it's critical to convey that information. Just tell them something like this, that, well, the Bible teaches us that the reason Christ died is that he died for our sins. Ask him, have you ever committed a sin? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything, cheated, things like that, whatever it might be. And if they say no, tell them you just committed the first sin, because they just lied to you, okay? If they say yes, then say, well, that's why Christ died. He took your sins upon himself. And then from there, you want to get to the fact of his resurrection. So back to the question here, what is the gospel for the dispensation of grace? Well, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. And the heart of the gospel of the grace of God is the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now, depending on how much time you may or may not have with that person, let's say you have a few more minutes with that person, you clearly want to maybe ask a couple of questions at that point to see if they're kind of tracking with you. But you want to be able to build upon what you've conveyed to them about why Christ died for our sins, what difference it makes. So in this case, you want to have Romans chapter number 3. Go to Romans chapter number 3. So if you're going to make yourself a little Bible track, or make yourself a little cheat sheet or something like that, these are the verses to write down. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And then this one, Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, and of course everybody knows verse 23, right? Look at that verse. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, demonstrating man's need, man's condition. So when you're talking to that person, you show them that verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just again, ask them, have you ever sinned? And that verse indicates that that's what their problem is. Okay? Now, if you'll back up in this passage, go back to verse 19 in Romans 3. And it says this. Now we know, so this is 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but by the laws and knowledge of sin. Now, that's going to come into play with one of our other questions about when people think you have to keep the law to be saved, so keep those verses in mind as well. But for the present way we're looking at the present reason we're looking at these verses, you can see verse 19 and 20 that the purpose of the law is to show sin. It is to expose sin. It is to show the person their need. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. What you'd want to emphasize in these verses is this issue of the righteousness of God. Because that's what is emphasized in these verses, the righteousness of God. You'll notice as well, verse 22, towards the end of the verse, or about halfway through the verse, it says, unto all, and then upon all them that believe. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look at verse 24. Being justified, what's the next word? It's freely. I would recommend that when you read verse 24, you slow way down. Slow way down. Just like I'm doing right now. And ask them what the word is. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. Redemption just means paying the price that is in Christ Jesus. Slow way down when you read that verse. Because remember, when you're reading Scripture and they're hearing it or they're reading it or you're quoting it to them, this is the living Word of the living God, and it is getting to their heart. Whether they believe it or reject it, it still is pricking their heart. It's still getting to their heart. By slowing way down, it's like you're giving the Holy Spirit time to really stick it in and kind of, you know, do His work in a sense, okay? But think about all the things that that verse says. Being justified freely. And you could ask them, what does free mean? Just ask them. And it means freely. And then when it says by His grace, emphasize that it's God's grace, not our works, not our goodness. It's His grace. And it's through the redemption. Redemption means to buy back because you paid a price. Redemption, that's in Christ Jesus. It's in a person, not religion. Redemption is in a living person. And then it says at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Most people have no idea what that word means. And so tell them what it means. It means fully satisfying sacrifice. A fully satisfying payment. Just tell them what it means. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So when we're addressing this question, what is the gospel for the dispensation of grace? We know what it's called, but what is it? What do you tell someone? You tell them Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You couple that together with a passage like this here, and what the gospel is in the dispensation of grace is that a hell-bound, hell-deserving, already condemned, and justly so, sinner, guilty before God because he or she has sinned, that all of that person's sins were placed upon the body, soul, and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He died for your sins. And 3 days later, He rose again according to the Scriptures. And the resurrection was the proof that He really did pay the full price, that God accepted Him as the propitiation. And if you will simply believe that, just trust that it is so, that's how God will justify you freely. And He will do it by His grace. Amen. And He does it through the payment because of the person, Christ Jesus. You see how you're putting it all on Christ, all on Christ, all on Christ, His work there? And you're not trying to coerce the person. You're not trying to pressure the person. You're certainly trying to persuade the person. Remember how the king said to Paul, almost persuadest thou me to become a Christian? You're certainly trying to persuade that person. But you're not trying to persuade the person with human intellectualism, human reasoning or feelings or emotions or experiences. You're using the Word of God and letting the Word of God do the persuading. We're just ambassadors. One plants and one waters, and God gives the increase. Okay? So the things to emphasize when it comes to understanding the gospel for this dispensation is, of course, Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, according to Scriptures. Why that matters to the person. I mean, why should they care? Why does that matter? That's where you connect their sin and sins with Christ's death for their sins. And then how does a person gain or appropriate themselves with what the gospel offers? And that is where you bring up the issue of by faith alone. Just believe it. Through faith in his blood. Okay? Now, before we go on to question number two is directly related to question number one. You see where it says, what does salvation by grace through faith, specifically that phrase, by grace through faith, what does it mean, and can it really be so? Before we go on to that question, is there anything, any questions that someone wants to ask at this point related to clarifying the gospel of the grace of God for this dispensation? Anything that is the basic heart of the gospel? Paul, I saw your hand up there. Go ahead, sir. You'll have to unmute yourself.
I put it in the question, and that's what I get all the time. In the bracket or whatever, in the chat?
Yeah. Okay, the comment in the chat, it says, most will say, well, that gives a man a right to sin and so forth. Okay, we are going to address that. If you look at question four, that's question number four. Look at question number five, that's question number five. So we're going to get to those questions. So you're exactly people who say that. They'll say, oh, they call it easy believism, stuff like that. So let me reframe my question to everyone. If you have a question that's not on this list or some aspect on this list, then bring that question up if it's related to answering question number one. Okay, Silas, you had your hand up there. You'll have to unmute yourself.
Okay. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Does it mean that I, when I am presenting the gospel of the grace of God, must I refer to the law before presented the gospel of grace?
Okay, that's a great question. Everybody understand the question there? Must we use the law when seeking to lead a lost person to salvation? Look over with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's really a great question. Okay? First of all, you'll notice that in the sequence of the Apostle Paul presenting the gospel in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he clearly uses the law. Okay? So that's answer number one, is that certainly if you have the time, by all means use the law, because the purpose of the law is to show sin. When you ask that person, when you ask a person, have you ever sinned? And then if they kind of hem and haw or whatever, then you can clarify that. Say, well, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed adultery, even if it was just in your heart? You're actually using the law when you're asking those questions. So you're actually using it. Look over to 1 Timothy 1. Look at this. 1 Timothy 1:8. First Timothy chapter number 1, verse 8 says this, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that devile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons," and so on. Okay? And so when you ask that person, "Have you ever sinned?" if they hesitate in answering you, clarify your question and say, "Well, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever used God's name in vain?" So you're actually using the law for the intended purpose of the law. So fundamentally, the answer to your question is yes. Use the law in your presentation of the gospel because that's the purpose of the law. And that is the pattern that the Apostle Paul uses himself. Now, that doesn't mean you need to whip out a copy of your Ten Commandments. But by the way, if you have a copy of the Ten Commandments in your pocket, and you have them in your Bible, Exodus 20, right? Okay. If you're dealing with someone who is a religious person, a self-righteous religious person, absolutely break out the Ten Commandments. Okay? And especially if they think they know them, you could even ask them something like this, do you keep the Ten Commandments? And they're going to say something like, "Well, I do my best," or "I try." And when you can tell them, you know, the word "try" doesn't appear anywhere in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say, "Thou shalt try to not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt try to not commit adultery," or something. It doesn't use the word "try" anywhere, okay? You've probably heard me tell the story before. A number of years ago, we had a couple of Mormon missionaries come around, and I was in the garage working, and so they wanted to come and talk to me, and I talked to them and everything, just, you know, try to get them to the gospel and that kind of thing. And so I bring up the issue about the law, because in their plan of salvation, you do have to keep the law to be saved. So I brought it up, their plan of salvation, okay? And I asked them, I said, "Well, do you guys keep the law?" And, of course, they are sending them out by twos, right? You've got one that's maybe more experienced than one that's just kind of new to the ropes and everything. So the guy that was new to the ropes, he clearly says, well, he's still trying to, you know, he doesn't keep the law perfectly. But the other guy, really and truly, the other guy said he keeps the law. He actually said that. Okay, and I said, "Well, let me ask you this. Do you know the Ten Commandments?" And he said, "I sure do." And he said, "Can you quote them for me right now?" And boy, with just this pride coming out of his face and everything, he kind of stood, puffed his chest. I'm telling you, really just stood there like a, you know, self-righteous guy. And he said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not have idols before me." And he started going down the list, and he got down to about six. And then he kind of had to think. And he got like to seven. He never got 8, 9, and 10. You know? And I asked him, I said, "Okay, so you think you're keeping the law. You don't even know what they are." And you know, so there's an example. If you got someone that is a self-righteous religious person, man, whip out the law. Don't show them it. Ask them to quote it in order. And they can't do it. And I'm telling you that if they don't know what it is, they're not keeping it. So back to your question, yes, use the law for the purpose of that God intended the law, and that is for the purpose of bringing conviction to the human soul. That's the purpose of the law. Look over with me, by the way, to, let me see if I've got the right reference here. Look over to Psalms 19. Very good question here. And everybody understands the question that when presenting the gospel, should you use the law? Yes, you may not be able to quote each one of the Ten Commandments, but you don't have to quote them. If you have time, by all means, you only need to refer to one or two. Have you ever lied? Have you stolen anything? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever taken the name of the Lord thy God in vain? Okay? Look at this. Psalms 19, verse 7. Psalms 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see that? There's a built-in power in the law that it impacts the soul, and that's what you're trying to get to. You're trying to get beyond all the self-righteous covering, the protection that they have to try to protect their soul from their lost and sinful condition. You want to get to the soul. And the nature of the law is that it comes along and it shows them, hey, you don't keep this thing, hence you're guilty. So that's the way to use it, okay? Another aspect to this, I heard this said years ago, and this was sometime after I first got saved. We were coming into Right Division. I think this is one of the grace conferences that I attended years and years ago. And I remember Brother Jordan saying something like that no one will ever get saved who doesn't first know they are lost. No one will ever get saved who doesn't first see that they need to be saved. And God, the purpose of the law is to show someone that they break the law and they're guilty before God. Okay? Let me look at our questions here. If you look down at question number 8 on your handout, everybody look at question number 8 there. That's related to that question. Don't you have to keep the law to be saved? And a lot of people think that. So when we get down to question number 8, we'll deal more with the law, its nature, purpose, and how to use it. Okay? Silas, did that answer that question?
Okay. Just one more observation. In Acts 17, when Paul is addressing the people in Athens, in no one moment he uses the word commandment or the law of God. Instead, he quotes some of the their poets in verse 28.
Yes.
But everything he said, he spoke, is in the law.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
So the way you explained the my question, eh? Even I don't quote one or two of the Ten Commandments, but the fact that, for example, everybody knows or should know that it's not good to be a thief.
Right.
So, see, if one has committed adultery or a theft, even I don't say the law of Moses says that, but the fact is there.
Yes, exactly.
The person knows that he is not doing good or correct.
That is exactly right, Silas. So when you're presenting the gospel to someone, you don't necessarily have to quote verse by verse the Ten Commandments. You don't, again, if you have time, it's great, but you don't have to, because like you just mentioned, that if you, let's say you're talking to someone that robbed a bank, well, you tell them, you know, before God, that's, you're a thief. So thou shalt not steal. Look over to, by the way, just so everyone knows where this verse is and how to get to it. If you need to, go to James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. Look at this, James 2:10. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You see that? So you want to be able to know how to get to that verse, or at least have it utilized in your mind, so you can tell that person. If that person says, "Oh yeah, I robbed a bank, but I've never done anything else against God," say, "Well, just that one act, you're guilty of the whole thing, according to God's word," kind of thing. Okay. So excellent, very good, Silas. There.
And like Thank you.
We'll talk more about that when we get down to question number 8. Now, I know I saw another hand up, but it's down now. Did we clarify that? Oscar, was that your hand there? Oscar, did you have a question?
Yes, I did.
That's a question.
It was the dispensation of grace. It was kind of clarified when you spoke. It was like half clarified. So if I'm approaching a person who his conscience is already... because even though there may not be the law that which there is, but their conscience is going to convict them.
That's correct.
So then, if I bring the gospel that he died for your sins and on the third day rose from the dead, do I have to tell him that he must recognize he's a sinner when his conscience is already convicting him?
Yeah, it doesn't hurt to emphasize that. Because he is convicted by his conscience. However, look over to Romans 2 and you'll see what people in their conscience do with those types of convictions. Go over to Romans 2 here. You're going to see here what people do with those types of convictions, okay? Look at Romans 2, verse 14. Look over Romans 2:14. It's a really good question. Everybody understand the nature of the question Oscar is asking there? That you know that the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, is convicting that guy's conscience. He's reaching that person's conscience. So is it necessary, therefore, to reiterate those points that, hey, you're guilty before God? The answer is yes. One is because Paul himself definitely does it. You're guilty before God. That's what the law does. But notice what people do in their conscience. So Romans 2:14, it says this: "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law." Now, first of all, recognize Paul isn't saying in that statement that the Gentiles are obeying the law. He's not saying in that verse that Gentiles are keeping the law. They're upholding. That's not what he's saying. Remember chapter number 1, where are the Gentiles? They're totally given to idolatry. So when he says in chapter 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," by nature, they're violating the very things the law says. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery." When you go and read the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and Moses is preparing Israel to go into the land, he gives a list after list after list after list of all the sins that the Gentiles are doing. And they're doing them, and they don't have the Ten Commandments. And Moses says to Israel, "Don't do what they're doing, because you guys do have the Ten Commandments." He's saying that to Israel. The point is, the reason I made that reference to Deuteronomy there, is the nations, by nature, do the things in law. Not do in the sense of obey, but do in the sense of they're breaking the law. They're violating what it says. And you'll see it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law," watch this, "written in their hearts." They know it's wrong to kill. Everyone knows that. They know it's wrong to steal. So watch what they do. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. See what they do in their conscience? They accuse others, and they say, "Well, so-and-so did it. He got away with it." Or they excuse one another. Well, everybody's doing it, so what difference does it make? See how they do that? So that's why, yes, the Holy Spirit will take his word and he will convict them in their conscience. But what the conscience of a lost person does, immediately it deflects, pushes off, pushes away, blames everybody else.
Okay.
So that's why, and the way to reemphasize their need is, again, just use the scripture. Listen, you're guilty before God. When you tell them that, you're quoting the verses.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
Excellent. Okay. Very good. Any other questions before we go on? Liz had a question. Your hand's up there, Liz.
You might be covering it in question three, but the question is, would a person, in order to be saved, have to believe in the one God, the God of the Bible, and understand that concept before they can, because lots of people believe in multiple gods.
Correct. And the answer to your question is yes. And you're right. We will cover that in further detail in question number three. It's a great, great question, and it's related to, okay, what about those that have never heard? And there's various forms of that question as well. And there's a related question to that that people will say, well, what if, can you believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and believe that Jesus is not God? He's just a man, and can you be saved?
No.
You see that? So that's a kind of variation of the question that you're asking. Contained in the gospel. In fact, let's go back to the passage that Silas referenced. Go back to Acts 17. Go over to Acts 17. Look over to Acts 17, and then we'll also look at Acts 14. Notice that when Paul is preaching to, in both cases, to these Gentiles, these just people, okay? In both cases, watch how he distinguishes the nature of the God he's talking about compared to the gods that the other people he's talking to are believing in. So look, for example, at Acts 17. Acts 17 at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth," and so on. You see, he's clearly referencing the oneness of God. You see that there? It's not the gods that got together and had a council and made the world. There's an identical pattern in Acts 14 when Paul is talking to these priests of Jupiter and they want to come out and do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas and so forth. And the Apostle Paul says at verse 15, so I'm in Acts 14 verse 15 says this, and saying, so Paul is, let me go back to verse 13, okay? Verse 13 says this, "Then the priest of Jupiter, which is before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with Paul." You know what? I need to go back to verse 11, okay? "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconium," watch this, "the gods," notice it's plural. See that there? The gods. Jump ahead now. So they were going to do sacrifice at verse 13. Verse 14 now says this, "which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran among the people crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities," plural, "unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein," and so on. So Liz, it was a great, Liz, it's a very, very good question. Is it necessary that someone believe in the one God? The answer is yes. I remember a brother who had worked for a number of years in the Philippines years ago and India. And he said that what he quite frequently saw happening during evangelism tours in India in particular, because they believe in a plurality of gods. Everybody's a god. You got millions of gods and everything. And he said what would happen, very, very common, is that people would, quote unquote, accept Jesus as their savior. But the sense in which they were doing it, they were just accepting another god along with all their other gods. And he would have to, by the way, he would, that's when he was preaching over there and trying to convey that information, he was saying it was awful because it was huge mainline Christian denominations that were creating that problem in the way that they were telling people what they had to do to get saved. They were just accepting Jesus and just any other god that comes along and everything. This guy was trying to clarify the gospel. So it's a really great question that you asked there, Liz. Does that clarify that? Okay. Carlene, you're up next.
Okay. This kind of goes on what you were just saying, but this is a verse that every time I read it, it just stops me. It's Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, you know, we always, well, what stops me is because we always talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. But this is saying, if we believe on him, if we believe on God that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, first of all, what you were just talking about, that clarifies the God that we're talking about. It's the one that raised up Jesus.
Amen.
But what stops me is like, well, why would I not believe on God? This is God's word.
Amen.
So that just kind of, I don't understand that. Why?
It's when a person genuinely believes the gospel of the grace of God, that is how you believe him that raised Christ from the dead. Believing what Christ did for you, that message comes from God. That's him conveying that information. When you go back to chapter number three, remember how we looked at verse 24? Being justified freely by his grace, that's God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. So back to the passage you mentioned, if we believe on him that raised, the way to believe on him is to believe the gospel. The way, when you believe the gospel of the grace of God, that is believing God. And it really is, the way you're emphasizing that, Carlene, is exactly the way to emphasize it, because that's the issue. You're believing, when you're believing the message that Christ gave to Paul about justification, you are believing God. You're believing him.
And the way my thought pattern that went to that was when Silas asked, in reference to the law. So I thought, well, what if somebody, I was talking to somebody about our Lord, and they said, well, why did Jesus have to die? Why can't I just believe on who he is? He's the Son of God. Why did he have to die? Then I thought, oh, that would lead me back. I'd have to talk about the law and about sacrifice. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. I have to go back to Abraham now before there was the law. So that was just my train of thought that took me back to this verse.
Yes. Well, let's address that question. So let's say the person says, well, how come I can't just believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do I need to believe that he died on the cross for my sins? So fundamentally, what's the answer to that question?
Well, that resurrection shows that we have eternal life with our Lord.
That's true, but before someone, why is resurrection even an issue? Well, because of sin and death. So when they say, well, why why can't I just believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do I need to believe he died for my sins? Because, and the answer is because sin is the issue. Sin is the problem. We as descendants of Adam, we have a fundamental problem with our nature. The reason we sin is because we are sinners. It's a nature that we have, okay? When someone, they think, well, can't I just believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Why do I need to believe he died for sins? Because that's what you need to be saved from. The wages of sin is death. You're accountable to God. The issue is your sins have got to be dealt with. God is a holy and just God. And so the issue of Christ dying for our sins, the reason it's necessary to believe that is that a number of reasons. One, Christ never sinned ever one time, so why did he die? Why did he take the payment of a sinner? The fact that he did take the payment of the sinner shows he was a substitute for us. And if he did die for, like when you're talking to that person, if he did die for your sins, that proves you're a sinner. So that's the thing to emphasize with that aspect. They say, why can't I just believe that Jesus was a good person, a good teacher? You can believe all those things, but that's not going to save you. You got to deal with this. You want to convey to them that the problem is personal accountability for their sin, personal accountability before a just, righteous, holy God. Okay? Does that help on that aspect?
Yes, thank you.
You bet. Okay. Frank, you're up next.
You know, in presenting the gospel, I've always found, yes, one of those passages, I'm very familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, 3, 4, and Romans 3, but I always, you got to get back to the need. You got to get back to Romans 2, you know, like 8 and 9, where he says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth.
Yes.
But say unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, you know, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. And then drop down there, it says, for verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. You have to show there's a consequence for rejecting the gospel, too. You got to get that. You give them the gospel, it's free, yes, it's been all grace. But you have to bring in, there is a consequence to your rejection of God's offer. I haven't heard that mentioned yet. That's why I wanted to bring that.
Yeah, that goes back to the issue of you got to show them their need.
That's what I say, the need. And that's everyone I've ever shared the gospel with. I want them to believe, but I also want them to realize there's a responsibility on their part to either accept or reject it.
Correct. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, again, back to the point that no one ever gets saved who doesn't first know they're lost, who doesn't first know they need to be saved.
And some people don't see the need.
Correct.
I tell you, I witnessed to a guy who's a respectable man in the community. I mean, went to church. I mean, we just went up to Mickey D's and we're sitting there, and he's telling me he never really sinned. I said, oh, really?
Yeah.
About 45, 50. I said, take off your adolescent years and tell me, have you ever told just one lie? I finally got to admit that in a year's time, he may have told three lies in a little lie. And I said, okay, let's take 40 times 3. That's 120 cents. Then I finally took him to Revelation 21:8. And I said, see, you fall in whether you did 120 or one.
You did one or 120. Exactly right. Yeah. That all goes back to that same issue. You got to show them their need.
You got to show them the need.
They'll never, until they see a reason to get saved, they'll never get saved.
The same with growth.
And for the issue, like you're saying, there's also the accountability if they reject. That's true. But they're already condemned, whether or not.
Well, yeah, that's what when you went back with to the conscience issue in 2:14 and 15, excusing one another. You know, and we know that. You know that from Romans 1. You know when you're. I used to get into all these foolish arguments, cosmological, theological, and I could win the argument, but the guy was still lost.
Exactly.
I gave up that apologetics. I realized after years, took me a few years because I'm slow to get it through my head. You don't have to argue. They know they're the God.
Yeah.
Romans 1.
Very good.
I don't care if they're in Africa. You get that question, what about the people in Africa? You don't get that one anymore. But you know what I'm saying. No, they know there's God.
Yeah. Amen.
So I know when I'm talking to someone, I don't care who I'm talking to. I don't get into them, the kind of foolish arguments anymore. I know they know there's a God. And they've covered it up. They've denied it either through intellectualism, through whatever means they have denied it.
Yeah.
Because they don't
No one will ever get saved until the first know they need to be saved. That's why it's so important to present the issues Christ and build it around Christ died for your sins.
Yes.
Accountability.
Yes. Right. I mean, I agree wholeheartedly.
Yeah. Yeah.
The only ones I've ever seen had to realize they had to come. God's Word, I've learned to trust the Word, not me. I don't care how persuasive you are, how charismatic you are.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's the Word that convicts.
That's exactly right.
I carry a Bible with me wherever I go. For every opportunity. I got one that's so small I can't read it anymore.
Okay.
But
move on. Yeah, Frank, we got some other people.
Okay, I'm done.
Orange bomb. Yeah, very good. Philippe, you up next?
I was just going to ask you a quick question. Like, we know if we're talking to a Catholic or something like that, they understand who Christ was or is. But if we're talking to a Muslim who believes that Jesus Christ was just a prophet, the way in the encounters I've had, I always go to Romans 1 and show them the gospel of God to show who Christ is.
Yes.
So would you say a Muslim would have to believe both gospels? They'd have to believe the gospel of God first in order for them to understand who Christ is, and then take them over to, and then once they believe that, then take them over to 1 Corinthians 15. Because my question is, if they don't believe the gospel of God, then even if they believe the gospel of Corinthians, the death and resurrection, does it matter because they don't actually believe that? They just believe he's a prophet.
That is a true statement. Yeah, they're definitely, depending on someone's quote-unquote religious and or non-religious background, there are definitely some things that you want to build in when you're talking to them about salvation, what it is and why they need it. And so you want to, I heard a guy say it this way a long time ago, you want to find out wherever that person is and you want to take them to the cross. So that journey might be a couple of in different ways, but the goal is to get to the cross. So an atheist, they don't even believe in God. So you're going to have to deal with some issues about in their conscience again, in the creation, things like that. So you're building on that, getting to the cross. And like I say, in the case of a Muslim, they believe Jesus was a prophet. Well, you got to deal with some of those aspects. You got to deal with the nature of God, the difference between the Muslim God and the God of the Bible and so forth. Hindu, they believe everybody's God, all these gods. So you're right. The concept you're talking about is you want to find out where they are, spiritually speaking, and get them to the cross. Okay? There's been some great comments in the chat as well. Let me just go back and review some of these things, especially about Lori Taylor typed in Romans 6:23 is a great, all the wages of sin is death. There's the bad news. Focus on that. Then the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But don't give them that news until the bad news, until they get the idea of the bad news, okay? People do tend to say, I'm a good person. And you can use the law to demonstrate, not so fast here, okay? So a lot of great comments in here. I can tell that this category of questions we're dealing with now, salvation, I think this is going to be really, really helpful for all of us to really kind of sharpen our skills and kind of motivate us and stir us up to look for additional and a lot more opportunities to share the gospel with anyone and everyone that we can. Okay, let me see if Don typed in intellectualism and pride is their knowledge that there is no God. That's right. And people will trust in that, their intellectualism and their wisdom and that kind of thing. Okay, Mike, you had a question there. And then I think we're going to try to wrap this up a little bit, not in a hurry, but it's I kind of went long tonight, but that's okay. Mike, you got the next question, sir.
You know, we backed up and went to that Acts 13, which I was happening to go through. Paul's the one that's delivering this message, right, as compared to the other apostles with the other gospel, right? Is this the revelation that through the death and resurrection of Christ and what we gain from that, is that like the beginning of Paul's apostle, because Paul's gospel, because, you know, it goes on to Romans and the mystery of the church and all these other things. So, and I get a little confused back there in at mid-Acts, you know, 13, when it's talking about Paul and Barnabas going out and, you know, sharing the message. And he says things like, you know, this was supposed to go to you guys first, meaning the Jews. He says, but because you didn't accept it, we're going to the Gentiles. And so I get a little bit confused about, well, I know Paul's message isn't the same gospel as the other four.
Yes.
But how different are they at this point in context at the time? You know, when Paul's going out and saying, well, you know, this is our salvation, what are the other apostles telling the rest of the crowd? That
okay.
Makes,
yeah,
I'm not sure if I'm asking the question right, but I think you know what I'm getting to.
I do, and you're actually asking a number of questions there. Fundamentally, think of it this way, that Peter, in early Acts, for example, 2 and 3, he does preach that Christ died and was buried and rose again. But when you read how Peter preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in Acts 2, he doesn't preach it as good news. He preaches it as an all-out indictment against the nation of Israel. They, by wicked hands, took and crucified their own Messiah, but God raised him from the dead, and God is not happy.
Okay.
So when you go back and read Acts 2 and 3 again, read it again and just see the sense and nature. Peter is a prosecuting attorney on behalf of God the Holy Spirit, Christ and God the Father in Acts 2 there. So he is preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in early Acts. When you come to the ministry and the preaching of Christ crucified by the Apostle Paul, he preaches it differently. He emphasizes something different.
So is this kind of like the fork in the road, the very first steps between the old gospel and Paul's message?
I'm not sure what you mean by that.
All right, well, go ahead and finish explaining. Maybe I'll go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, in other words, when Paul preaches the cross, when he preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he doesn't preach it primarily as an indictment. He preaches it as the gospel, the answer, the good news.
Mm-hmm.
There is an indictment presented in that gospel. You're a sinner. Christ died for your sins. You're accountable. You're guilty. That is the indictment part. But he doesn't present it as an indictment that you, by your wicked hands, crucified Christ. Rather, the indictment aspect is Christ died for your sins. You're guilty. He took your sins upon himself. He died in your stead.
Okay.
So Paul takes the same historical event,
right,
death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but he preaches it in a completely different aspect and approach than Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to see the specifics of how Paul preached it, what he said about it, you could look at, I think you mentioned Acts 13, for example. You could go and read the book of Galatians. He wrote the book of Galatians in Acts 16 when he began to go through the Galatian territory the second time. But he wrote that book after he had been to the Galatian territory the first time. And he was in the Galatian territory the first time in Acts 14. 13 and 14, his first apostolic journey. So you know what Paul was preaching in the first part of his ministry, what the details of the gospel, by reading the book of Galatians,
okay,
things like that. Okay, And you'll see how through the ministry that Christ gave to Paul, it's both Peter and Paul. They're speaking about the same historical event, but they're preaching it in entirety two different perspectives.
Okay.
Two different aspects. Okay, does that clarify that?
Yeah, that helps a lot.
Okay, excellent. Very good. Let me see if I have... And again, I know we're just getting started. I can tell by all the fantastic questions and observations. I think we all really appreciate everyone's questions and everyone's observation. This is really iron sharpens iron, right? It really does. We're all going to benefit from this. We're all going to edify one another in asking the questions, clarifying verses, things like that. Neil, go ahead. You had a question there.
So just thinking through, it's obvious that most people don't see the difference. They don't see two gospels. So, in your experience through the years and talking to people, do you think that it's because it's not easy to see it, or is it because it's buried?
It's probably more the second, and it is buried because of so much confusing, wrong, frankly, false teaching in the churches. So I'm figuring that the basis of your question is in relationship to those who are professing Christians, and that when you try to show them that clearly there are different gospels in the Bible, they're kind of taken back by it.
They've never even heard the concept before.
No. Yes, yeah. And it's because it's been all blended and meshed. You know, think about a big blender where you're dumping everything in and blend it all together. And it's just buried and confused because what the preachers are teaching.
Right. So they assume that the reason they didn't see it is because you have to have been taught this somehow. You wouldn't have seen it on your own, but they don't realize it's just because they've been taught a different way from the beginning that it was never even an option on the table.
Yes, exactly. That's why it is more common for people to, right out of the gate, when they hear it, to reject it. That's for the most part, that is the normal reaction to reject that, even that concept. Okay? Look over here to Acts and chapter number 8 here, because you will get the pushback from people sometimes, and they say, well, you people that teach dispensational Bible study, you people that teach that Paul has a unique and separate message, you wouldn't even see this in the Bible unless someone taught this to you. Well, yeah. Look at two passages. Go to Acts 8 and go with me to Ephesians 4 here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Well, look at the one in Ephesians 4 first. Look at this. He says in Ephesians 4:21, if so be that ye, so these would be the Ephesians, that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. You got to be taught. People got to be taught. So when someone says, well, you wouldn't believe this unless someone taught you, we'll just say, well, duh, that's true of anything. I wouldn't know if I was a marine biologist. I wouldn't know marine biology unless I had professors that taught me. I wouldn't know chemistry. I wouldn't know physics. Someone had to teach me. I wasn't born with this knowledge. So don't let them get away with their shenanigans of trying to be that, well, that therefore ends the argument when they say, well, you wouldn't believe us unless someone taught you. Don't let them get away with that concept, that nonsense, okay? At any rate, look at this passage here. This to me is a very interesting one. Look over to Acts 8, verse 30 and 31. It says, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, so Philip asked, understand thou what thou readest? Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? There it is right there. Someone says, well, you know, this dispensational Pauline stuff's not in the Bible. You guys wouldn't either unless someone showed it to you. Well, yeah.
Right. You know, that's what I always tell people is that yeah, somebody's going to guide you through this because there's been so many false doctrines covering it up.
Amen.
It's still up to you not to automatically believe that person. You shouldn't believe anyone. Amen. You should hear what they say, like Acts 17:11, and then go to the scriptures yourself and verify whether it's true. And if you haven't taken that step, then you're being dishonest with yourself and just believing what men have taught you.
That's so true. That is true. And it's one of the hardest things for all of us to do with ourselves is to be honest with ourselves. It's a real battle sometimes, you know.
Yeah, it took me many years.
Yeah, excellent question and observation. I appreciate that. Laurie Kaylee, you're up next. And then we'll end it here, okay, folks? We'll have a word of prayer, but Laurie, go up your next.
Just to piggyback on that, I think that if you were raised in churchianity, where you were taught there's just one gospel, you need somebody to guide you into God's word to show you that that's not what God's word teaches. But I think I shared before about this man, I don't know if you've heard him, he's on the radio, his name is Aaron Budgen, and he grew up, he's Jewish, he was studying to be a rabbi, and on his own, he began studying God's word. Nobody guided him. He wasn't in church. He wasn't raised in church about any gospel. He just was Jewish and started reading God's word itself. And it sounds like he came to the conclusion that there's two different messages.
Yes.
Well,
it's there. It is there for someone to see if they'll see it. Amen.
Yeah.
That's awesome. It's clearly there. Yep. I mean, it is there. That's great, Laurie. Thank you for that excellent input, observation there. Again, also in the chat, there's some great comments. Oscar mentions, he says, people are lazy and won't go to the trouble. They won't go to the scriptures. Well, how true is that, you know? So, excellent. Very good. Well, I'm excited for this series we're going to do now, focusing on salvation. If you have additional questions after reading through the ones on the list there, that you think would be helpful for you and the rest of the group, email those to me. We'll add them to the list here, okay? And then we'll go from there, okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to be able to come out of the, really just out of the week, the busyness of life and everything, and now focus especially on something that is so near and dear to your heart. And that is your will, that all men would be saved and also to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so by us focusing now over these next, however long it takes, these next weekly studies to really drill down on salvation, the clarity of the gospel, and equipping ourselves, not only so that each and every one of us really get the clarity down and fortify ourselves and allow the assurance of understanding to come and knit our hearts together in love, but in doing so that we will be equipping ourselves to be faithful ambassadors, to labor together with you in the spreading of the gospel of your wonderful grace. And we look forward to that. We thank you for this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.